title slide, kind of a place marker, I guess, for the sake of the organization of our worship here on these mornings. And since we are studying in the mornings the Gospels, all four Gospels simultaneously, and then in the evenings have been working our way through the entire Bible, starting with Genesis and going in chronological there, order there as well, through eventually the entire New Testament as well as the Old. We started 2 weeks ago on Wednesday nights our studies of the New Testament. So for the next couple of months, we're going to be having a little bit of overlap. Sunday morning Bible class will be in the Gospels. Wednesday night is going to be in the Gospels as well. And we are, again, for a second week on Wednesday night, considering the very early life of Jesus as he came to this earth. And so Nazareth is something of a focus for those early years. As you know, if you're regularly here, I just love these photographs from the 1890s. They're among the very earliest photographs known of Israel. Now, this is Nazareth at that time. This is Jesus' childhood area. He grew up here, spent his early years here, even his teenage years and young adult years in this immediate area. A little bit difficult maybe to see in this photo, but Nazareth is up on a ridgeline with a shallow valley there, and then the peak you see in the distance is significantly higher than Nazareth itself, but it also starts significantly lower. It's down over that ridgeline into the Jezreel Valley, very singular mountain there called Mount Tabor, is the way the Hebrews, the Jews today, would pronounce it. This photograph, also taken in the 1890s from a different direction, shows a little bit more of the city itself. It was just a tiny little village in Jesus' day. It was of no account. You know, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? But when you step back in the 1890s, of course, this is before automobiles, it's before the roads, it's before all the modern conveniences that we know. And so as we zoom in here, you know, here are Mary and Joseph, I guess, you know, or at least a much closer depiction of what it would have been like some 2,000 years ago in that area. To my surprise, a great deal of cactus in the region, as a matter of fact. So I'm presuming that Mary was on the donkey when we read it there, the Gospels, as they were making their way out of Nazareth down to Bethlehem, of course, for the birth. So there is ancient Nazareth. Those of you as well who were here last week, you remember this slide. I started off our lesson last week by pointing out that what I was about to do was a very dangerous thing, and that it was a question, though, that was of tremendous importance, singularly important question, and that there was no real direct answer in Scripture to this question, though, so that's what made that lesson so dangerous. And what we were talking about then is how to choose a church, given that here in the United States now we have those automobiles and those paved highways and very easy ability to travel many miles in comfort. And so we are confronted now with a question that is not so much one that was found in the first century, where a given city would have a single congregation, and that was that. And so I pointed out really no direct answer today for the dilemma that we sometimes will have. But I had said this was a dangerous lesson for me to preach, and sure enough, before nightfall, six different people had come to me and questioning, you know, and to some varying degrees upset about what I had presented there. And so I thought we might have a bit of a follow-up lesson this morning. The question last week was how to choose a local congregation. What criteria would you use to pick between one or another? And I suggested that that was probably the best answer. Open up your smartphone, fire up your Google Maps app, and say, Church of Christ, and then whatever is the closest local congregation should be, all things being equal, your first pick, and probably the best place to stay. But remember the tightrope walk, brethren. Does that mean, then, that you're forever trapped, you know, in whatever church is geographically closest to you, the one that is the shortest distance? And certainly, that is not the case. So we had our first foot last week. The other foot will fall this morning. Now, what I'm calling the lesson this morning is when to quit. When to decide that's enough, it's time for me to go somewhere else then. So I still would like to heartily recommend that in most cases, brethren, we do ourselves and perhaps the work of the Lord as well a disservice when we start kind of hopping all around and we don't commit ourselves. And we perhaps do the work a disservice when we decide that the congregation we like the best, you know, is 30 miles away. And so we start going to that congregation. And then it's difficult if we have influence in our local neighborhood to expect somebody who's brand new to these ideas, you know, to decide that they would commit to making such an effort. But again, as you know, as I'm suggesting here, but that's not to say that you never would choose to drive perhaps a great distance in order to be with some other congregation, passing maybe two or three along the way. So let's think now this week about when a congregation would just be unsuitable. And it'd be time for you to uproot yourself and say, well, you know, I just really can't stay here. Let's look, to begin with, at 1 Corinthians 5, from which the scripture reading was taken this morning. And I want to look at the entire chapter. It's a very small one. It's only got 13 verses. But it deals with what was among the worst problems that Corinth had. There was apparently only one congregation in Corinth, but that congregation was a wreck. And in fact, the chapter after endless chapter of the 16 is just one problem after another all the way through the book. Some problems so big they take more than one chapter. But they're grievous problems. Doctrinal problems in the 15th chapter, the people teaching that Jesus didn't even rise from the dead. That's, you know, that's a problem. And we have a moral issue in 1 Corinthians 5 that just makes you wince to even think about it. So let's have a look at that chapter, and then we'll see how it might apply today if you were in a congregation with similar issues but had the option, you know, going somewhere else. In chapter 5, verse 1, it is actually reported that there is fornication, would be a better translation, among you, and fornication of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you've become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This is where the scripture reading began, at verse 9. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he should be, throughout this word immoral is fornicating, it is sexual immorality, very specifically that, a fornicating person, or a covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within, but those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. New problem, chapter 6. Goes on, brothers and sisters suing each other. Great church, you know, your first pick, I'm sure, is to move into a new area. Well, of course not. This is a congregation that in this moral depravity is committing a sin that even unbelievers and the most worldly of folks at the time considered just a heinous crime. Wouldn't dream of doing such a thing. And yet this congregation has somehow managed in its infancy not only to accept this individual and their behaviors, but also to somehow be proud about it. I think it's certainly reminiscent of the problems we have with homosexuality today. People bragging about it, you know, pride, parades and all this kind of thing, you know, over what God calls an abomination. What is it? An ultimately shameful thing. If we ought to be appalled by it, you know, you'll find people actually celebrating and claiming we ought to be proud of. Well, not much has changed, you know, in the last 2,000 years. But, brethren, if you were living in Corinth at the time, you didn't have easy opportunity to go to some other congregation, number one. But number two, they did repent. And they did toss the man out on his ear. The second Corinthian letter informs us that the majority, though it does not say everybody, responded to Paul's admonition here. They did exactly what he asked them to do. They rid themselves of that individual, and it worked. It was that his soul might be saved, that we would deliver him to the Lord, that his spirit may be saved, it says in verse 5, in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in the second letter, you find out. When they threw the man out of the church, told him he was unwelcome, didn't want him to be around, he left. And repented. He felt the sting of that rejection, and he wanted to come back. And so in the second letter, we have information about how some of the saints there at Corinth were reluctant to accept that repentance and allow him to return. So Paul has to now work with them, counsels everybody, you know, have the man back. We're not going to be too harsh. He did repent. Welcome him home. He's the prodigal. Take him back. Fine. But what if Corinth had refused Paul's admonition? What if poor Corinth had said, no, we like this guy. He's real popular. He's funny. We all enjoy him. He's got a nice big house. He invites us over for potlucks. And so we're not about to offend this character and tell him, you know, that we don't want him around here. He's one of our more popular, you know, members. What if they had said, no way, Paul. Tough luck for you. We will just go on being Christians and practicing this immorality and bragging about it. Everyone, we had somewhat to say in the Bible class this morning about believers, disciples, who have hardened hearts, can commit every kind of sin, up to and including murder. Now, this is coincidental. I wish I could have planned all this ahead, but you know, it's coincidental. This very morning we saw Jesus addressing those kinds of hearts. Now, what if Corinth wholesale had decided, no, we are not going to do what you're asking us to do, Paul, except for you. You're the one lonely, you know, vote, the holdout. Well, so wait a minute, I don't really think we ought to do this. And what would happen? You would be shouted down. You would not be able to succeed in finding anybody else that was going to join with you in this very difficult thing. Church discipline, never fun. That's why most people never do it. Just ignore these commands. We talked about it in the Bible class. Cherry picking what you like and what you don't. Discipline we don't like. So everybody's welcome. We'll just, you know, don't ask, don't tell, and everything will be okay. No! It's not okay. Not okay at all. Now, brethren, at that point, I would highly recommend invent the automobile and get out of Corinth. Or buy you a string of horses and stable them along the way. I don't know what you're going to do, and get out of there. See? You have a major problem. You don't have brothers and sisters in Christ anymore. They now are wearing the name only, but not in truth. They are not, as we saw Jesus discussing in John chapter 8 this morning, abiding in that truth. That truth has no place in them, as we saw in John 8. You can all go read John 8 when you get home. Do you do it? You know, so I'm not going to do it this morning. You go read John 8, and there's a whole lot of information about people who call themselves disciples. They're believers, but they refuse to submit. They will not be humble. They will not subjugate themselves to the will of the Lord. They only want what they want, and it serves their purposes to pretend that they're Christians. Brethren, you have no responsibility before God to have to stay and suffer and endure that. Think about it for a minute. You have one bad person here committing this terrible sin, and Paul encourages the group to say, stop it or get out. Get out is what Paul is telling the individual to do. Well, brethren, that's good advice. Now, if the congregation won't take it, and you become the one soul that's wanting to live that moral life, take Paul's advice and what? Get out! You don't belong there. So, effectively, what will you do? You'll have all of them leave. So you're not going to associate with them anymore. Because of verse 7. Clean out the old leaven. You may be a new lump. In verse 8, celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven. And there are four things mentioned. Malice and wickedness, and then sincerity and truth. Brethren, if you have that leaven of malice and wickedness, you don't have the sincerity and truth, well, you've got a problem. A little leaven in verse 6 does what? It leavens the whole lump. It will have an impact on you, a destructive impact on you. You are in danger now. It was desperately important to get rid of that guy. And now if everybody's not going to do it, they're going to embrace him. You are at extreme risk. Time to pull up. It's time to do this in verse 11. I wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother. You should be an immoral person or covetous, an idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, not in need with such one. Brethren, when you get to chapters 10 and 11 in 1 Corinthians, you've got drunkenness during the Lord's Supper. Okay? Well, that's going to be the order of the day if they turn, it into this. I saw an advertisement not too long ago in this town. A church advertising a new class they had. They wanted you to come. It was a class called Hebrews, with the bruise emphasized because everybody would be drinking beer during the Bible class. Hebrews. These are the kind of people that Jesus was talking about in John 8. Now ask me if I went. If the answer is yes, then what should you be looking for? A new preacher, without hesitation. That's just utterly unacceptable. This one is just squeamish to even tell it, but I well remember back in the 70s, the woman who hit all the national media because she had decided that she was a stripper for Christ, reciting what's called the Lord's Prayer while she did it. I don't know how big that congregation was, because again, had I gone, then what should they be looking for? She'd be a preacher. So don't be surprised, brethren, from little things to big things, because as we saw a few weeks ago, he that is faithful in that which is little will be faithful in that which is much. But he that is unfaithful in that which is little will what? Well, also unfaithful in that which is much. Luke chapter 16, verses 10 and 11, which I misquoted as being in Luke 10. That's Luke 16, 10 and 11. So brethren, we have to make decisions about ourselves every day, but we also have to make decisions about the congregation that we're in. And if, in fact, that congregation is more destructive to the name and reputation of Christ and to your spiritual growth, well, then obviously it's time to get out. Let's take another passage. It won't be nearly so long these next few, but come on over to Matthew chapter 15. 15th chapter of Matthew is rather famous for Jesus pointing out, again, people that are Christians in name only, but who are actually just hypocrites. doing what they themselves want to do instead of practicing the Word of God. And so you have in verse 9 of Matthew 15, their heart is far away from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. False doctrine invalidates your worship, makes it vain, useless. It's only a little bit later there now, starting in verse 12, these thoughts in mind, the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? You really upset them when you said that. You said their worship was vain. You said their doctrines were from men and not from God. You called them hypocrites in verse 7. And it made them, you know, upset. They're offended. And obviously, the apostles, they're thinking, the disciples are, much like so many do today, or maybe your first thought, and mine too. Let's make peace. Let's do something, you know, to fix it. We've got to call these people back. They're offended. I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. I never intended to offend you. Does Jesus do any of this? No. He answered in verse 13, he said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Now Jesus himself just taught, and it's in three words at the start of verse 14. What is it? Let them alone. So brother, if you find yourself in some circumstance, and there's been many of them through the years and the ages, Jesus warned about all these things and how we would be seeing these kinds of things happen. When you find yourself, if you should, in such a congregation where it's the blind leading the blind, you're not hearing the truth, it's not taught in the classes, it's not preached from the sermon, you're not growing, your children aren't growing, it's just, you know, not working. Let them alone. They're the blind leading the blind. This is not a healthy environment. Get out of there before you wind up in a ditch. Certainly you would leave. Now, take another passage here from the Roman letter. You're going to look actually at just a couple of sections of Romans 14 where the whole chapter, again, will do you good. Now when you get home, read John 8 and then read Romans 14. I've got two chapters to read this afternoon, but come on over to that 14th chapter, and we'll just kind of break in the middle there at verse 14. So Romans 14:14. I know, Paul says, and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Now he's talking about food that you know would be defiled by. He's talking about days that you have to keep holy. And you see, none of that stuff matters. And that's because it's not taught anywhere in Scripture. But sometimes people go do it. But that kind of stuff would be inconsequential. So he says, I know and I am convinced. Verse 14, Lord Jesus, nothing's unclean in itself. So be a vegetarian, be a carnivore if you want. Take your pick. But him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him, it is unclean. Now, brethren, that is a very important verse because it gives us this interesting insight into how God defines what is unclean and what is not. He defines what sin is and what is not. But he's also wise enough to know. The people start off in total ignorance, and we hope spend their lives correcting that problem. But they're, you know, everybody in any congregation, all different places of knowledge. And so he says, there are some people, youthful in Christ, either one or just, you know, brand new, and though they're late in age, and if they haven't learned that a certain thing doesn't matter. The most, salient part of all this is eating meat offered to an idol. Probably they had then, they don't have now, but they had going on. Truth was, you could do it. Should you do it? Well, sure, if there's nobody around that has a problem with it. Should you do it if there's somebody who yet hasn't grown enough to realize that idols are nothing? No. Why? Because they think it would be a sin to eat that meal, even though it's not a sin in God's mind,
It's not a sin by scriptural definition. You could eat meat to an idol, but only if you have the knowledge. They don't have the knowledge yet. Don't you dare do a thing that would encourage them to offend their conscience and try to, you know, eat that meat. But what if you're the one with the offended conscience? Don't you dare eat the meat if you think it's a sin and you do it. Then you are violating your conscience. You are doing what you believe is wrong. You are saying to God, I'm the kind of person who does what I think is wrong. No, don't do that. So if you think that there's some sin going on in any given congregation, and it's of such a nature that you just cannot tolerate it, and they're asking you to participate in it, what will you necessarily have to do? You're going to have to find a new congregation. Or better yet, start one. We're always looking for somebody else to do the work. Go take care of that problem. Start another one then. That'll be faithful to your God. Now you can skip a little later in chapter 14 there to verses 19 to the end of the chapter. So then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they're evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Now, brother, if you get to the place in your relationship with some congregation somewhere that you just can't have the faith to stay, you just can't feel right participating with that congregation, you can't be comfortable in fellowship with that group. Well, whatever the reason is, if you think it would be sinful, then it is for you, whether God defines it as such or not. So if you doubt you can't participate, what are you going to have to do? You're going to have to leave, because it's terrible to offend a conscience. Don't do that ever. Now, brother, you know, I'm sure there might be many more verses and many more circumstances and maybe thousands of different reasons that a person might recognize, I just can't make it here anymore. I need something else. So I'm just going to close with this famous photograph. No movie to play here, but brethren, look, if you're starving, then leave. If you are not growing, if you are not learning, if you are not becoming more active, and it's not your fault, then it's time to leave. So you can learn, so you can grow, so you can be more active. Brethren, should I be so bold? Inactive Christians aren't good for anybody. You might have the best leadership and the best preacher and all the money in the world, you know, to build the best building and all the advantages. But if you're useless to the work and all you're doing is just coming what my dad used to call a bump on a log to sit and enjoy it, and you're not spreading that gospel out there in that world, you're not trying to bring your family, friends, and acquaintances to Christ, if you're not working in the vineyard, it doesn't matter what church you go to, you're not good for any of them. So sure, leave as fast as you can so that you can become a great and blinding light to the world, so that you can become a most energetic and involved Christian, so you can rile up the community like Jesus did in John 5, 6, 7, and 8, as we've been studying. Get up and get busy, by all means, wherever you have to go to do it. There's work in the Philippines. Go there. Brethren, I mean it. I'll close with this one story. When I was not more than a year, year and a half old as a Christian, I was unmarried. I was in my first love. I went to a meeting where one of the big names in the brotherhood, as they call them, you know, preached a sermon about how badly we needed preachers in China, and told all about the work. Needed preachers in China. Make the call. We need more preachers in China. Gave his invitation, and I walked straight down the aisle, and I said, here am I. Send me. And a guy looked at me, and you never saw anybody more flabbergasted in his life. I said, well, tell me how to go. What should I do? Not a clue. Just preached a whole sermon. Did you have people to go to China, and I volunteered. Did I ever go to China? I didn't have any idea whether it was north, south, east, or west. Couldn't help me one iota to help me out. But brethren, this sermon is about plugging in. And if you'll recall, that was the title of one of my sermons at the start of this whole series 11 months ago. Plug in, everybody. Now, you're doing the work. You're causing the growth. You're doing the teaching, and by reason of time, you probably should be. Now you're plugged in and getting the job done. Watch how people will leave. Or join, so that you can stay or leave. But plug in, brethren, to Christianity. Doesn't matter what everybody else is doing. Plug in to faithfulness. Plug in to work. Plug into Christ. Plug into God and go do it. Doesn't matter if anybody else does. God will use you. So I'll wrap it up this way. I remember that same year, moving to Denver, Colorado. It's where all this took place. A young guy said to me, he said, Larry, I believe, his name was Rod Blair, I'll never forget. He said, Larry, I believe that if a man was in a dungeon behind bars and the only thing he could do to preach the gospel was to tap out Morse code with a tin cup on the bars, that God would bless that effort. And somewhere in that jail, there'd be a new Christian. He just worked at it long enough. Well, brother, I was impressed with that thought. I do believe God will bless your work. What's the only thing you have to do? Go to work. To the work, brethren, and build that great and wonderful congregation all around you. Or go find another one, if you must, and become one of its leaders. But do the work wherever you are. Okay? With that, let's all be standing, and as always, we offer the opportunity for you to express your dismay at my sermon. It's my wife who started that. She was at the head of the line. I knew I was going to have to do something about it. So, you know, respond. If we can help you, you need prayer. If we can help you, you need Bible study. If we just help you to become a Christian this morning, to be baptized in the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins by being baptized in water, according to a host of passages, starting with Acts 2:38. Then come, as together we stand and